We're going to look at some verses in Hebrews chapter 6. We've been working our way through the book of Hebrews. This is a tremendous book. We've only been in it a few weeks. But look, we're all the way over to Hebrews chapter 6. Tonight we're going to read beginning in verse 4. We've been dealing the last few weeks with the idea of Christian growth. That's what God's called us to do, to grow beyond the pablum and baby food that is necessary for beginning Christians. But we're not to stay in that place. We're supposed to grow. We're supposed to be nurtured and fed. We're supposed to hunger for the stronger things of the Word of God, the deeper things of the Word. And we're going to pick up in verse 4 tonight, and we're going to read, just 4 or 5 verses. Verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. For it is impossible," he says, "for those who are once enlightened, those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, if they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it's impossible," he says, "to renew them again unto repentance." This paragraph, these few verses right here, are probably, if not the most disputed verses in all the Bible, at least they are among the most contested and disputed verses in all the Bible. There are several schools of interpretation about these verses. Each school of interpretation rejects what the other school of interpretation has to say. And these verses, when I say they are debated and contested, that's an understatement. They are hotly debated and contested. And no matter which way you perceive them or interpret these verses, there's going to be a whole lot of people who disagree. That's just the way it is. There's going to be a lot of people who differ no matter which way you read them, interpret them, or perceive them. And I believe that the reason why there are so many differences is because a lot of people come to these verses with their minds already made up. You know, a lot of people read the Bible through denominationally colored glasses. And if you come from a particular theological background, let's say, and whatever it may be, you could use, you know, virtually any denomination, name any denomination, or theological school of thought. A lot of people come to verses like this in the Bible, and whatever they read it with their minds already made up. They already know what they believe about certain things, and no matter what the Bible says, they don't let the Bible speak for itself. In fact, if it says something contrary to their denomination or their perception, their school of thought, they will automatically look for another explanation or another interpretation. But what I want to encourage you to do tonight is to just be a simple and sincere student of the Bible. Let the Scriptures say what they say, and let the Scriptures mean what they say.
Amen.
You know, one of the fundamental rules of Bible interpretation is simply believe what the Bible says. That's it. Now, if it's impossible for some reason to take it literally, then obviously you're going to look for what he means. But take it as literal as you possibly can. And if the Bible says something, just believe that. Right? Let's believe that God can say what he means and that he can mean what he says. Let the Bible speak for itself. Don't close your mind. In fact, I'll tell you that you can also learn if you will keep an open mind even to people with other thoughts or other interpretations. You can still, you know, you can learn from other people because none of us have, let's say this, none of us have the exclusive franchise on the truth. We have the Bible, but none of us are perfect. None of us are perfect interpreters. None of us have perfect understanding. We're all just students, right? Every one of us is just a student. We're all learning. We're all growing, all of us together. So I guess my point here would be to always remain, as a Christian, always remain teachable. And that doesn't mean that you keep such an open mind that you listen to foolishness and hogwash and things that are obviously contrary to the scriptures. You know what I mean, right? But in your understanding of the Bible, there may be people who have a little view or a little perspective that might be somewhat different than your own. It won't hurt you to at least listen to what they have to say before you dismiss it. Well, the important thing is, let's hear what God's saying to us in these verses, and let's see what the message is that the Lord is wanting to convey to us. Let's see what's vital here. This is a vital and strong warning in the Scriptures. The book of Hebrews is full of warnings. We've read several of the warnings already. This isn't the first one. When we were reading in chapter 2, give the more earnest heed to the things that you have heard, lest at any time you let them slip away. That's a warning. Don't let the things you've heard slip. Don't let the word of God slip, the things you've learned already. Hebrews chapter 3, strong warnings against unbelief. Let not there be in any of you, take heed, brethren, let there not be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Strong warnings in chapter 3, strong warnings in chapter 4. And what we find a little later on in the book of Hebrews is a pretty strong warning in chapter 10 as well. But this warning, I have to say, this warning that we just read, these verses right here, is probably the most severe, definitely the most severe in the book of Hebrews, but perhaps even in the whole Bible, one of the most severe warnings. When you consider the full import and impact of what's being said here, you realize just how powerful a warning this is, because this section deals with the awful fate of those who renounce their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and fall away from God. Here's what he says, verse 4, "For it is impossible." Impossible. The Greek word means impossible. That's what it means. It means not possible. It's not possible. And it's a very absolute word. I mean, in its definition, very absolute. The Bible always uses the word in the absolute sense. In fact, the book of Hebrews uses the word impossible several times. And always, in every usage, it's very absolute. For instance, you don't have to turn and look with me, but in this very chapter, in verse 18, the Bible says, "It's impossible for God to lie." Impossible. It's very absolute. There's no gray area, no, you know, no maybe he can lie, or maybe he... No, it's impossible, absolutely impossible for God to lie. We read later on in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Impossible. Not permanently. They can't do it. They temporarily cover it, but they cannot. It's impossible for the blood of animals to take away sin. Impossible. We also read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Absolutely impossible. So it's very absolute. And when we read right here in verse 4, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened. Look, this is absolute. So understanding this gives it a real note of sobriety when the Bible says it's impossible for the people that he describes here, whoever they are, it's impossible for them to ever repent, to ever be reconciled to God. It's impossible for them to return to the Lord. That's pretty strong. And who is it that he's referring to? That's the big question. Who is it that he's referring to? Well, let's look. He gives us a fivefold description of an apostate. And that's what's being described here, an apostate. But let's look at what characterizes an apostate and who is an apostate. Those who fall away. Who is that? Those who fall away that cannot be restored. All right, first of all, he says in verse 4, they are those who were once enlightened. Those who were once enlightened. You see that in verse 4? In fact, most of the Greek word studies will bring out the fact that it means once for all. I mean, they were once for all enlightened. They were once enlightened. The Greek word there means illumined. They were illumined. It's the word where we get photo. The Greek word photo has to do with light, has to do with energy, and so forth. Bullinger, in his Greek word study, translates it to give light, to shine. And those who have seen the light, that's the idea. It's impossible for those who have seen the light. You know, Jesus, John 1, he's the true light. He's the light of the world, and so forth. Ephesians talks about how the eyes of our understanding have been enlightened, and so forth. Well, those who were once enlightened, those who have seen the light, those who have come to a knowledge of who the Lord is, that's the picture here. They've recognized Christ as the true light. It's a reference to someone's conversion. Excuse me, a reference to someone's conversion. It's interesting that some of the old-time commentators believed that somehow this was a reference to water baptism, that that people who were enlightened were the ones who had received water baptism. And I'm not even sure how they made that equation. But let me tell you what developed as a result of that particular interpretation. People began to think, well, wait a minute, that means if you were water baptized and then you sinned after that, you couldn't be forgiven anymore. So with that kind of an interpretation in mind, a lot of people wouldn't get water baptized because they were afraid if once they got water baptized, if they sinned after that, there was no more forgiveness for them. So what you had was a group of people who might come to believe in Christ, but they would wait until they were ready, until they thought they were dying, they were on their deathbed, they would wait to be water baptized because they were afraid if they committed sin after that, you know, they couldn't be forgiven. But it actually has nothing to do with water baptism. It speaks of the illumination of the heart. Who brings that illumination, of course? The Lord, the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes, gives us understanding, brings the light. So obviously a reference to a person's conversion experience. And he goes on and says, speaking of these people, whoever they were once enlightened. Secondly, they have tasted of the heavenly gift. And the word tasted doesn't mean, well, they, you know, took a little nibble of it, but the word means that they experienced the heavenly gift. They experienced it fully, absolutely fully. It's the same word that's used to refer to Christ when it says he tasted death for all men. He experienced death. He didn't just nibble on death. He experienced it. He experienced it fully. He died physically. It was a full death experience. So this, of course, tasting of the heavenly gift, again, a reference to the salvation experience. These people received it. These people had it. And if that's not enough to describe their full and complete salvation experience, verse 4 goes a little further. It says, and they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. So whoever these people are, they were once enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They experienced the heavenly gift. And they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now this places them squarely and firmly among the ranks of the saved. They are partakers. The word means sharers. They are sharers in the Holy Ghost. They converted. They shared with those who are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it's definitely a reference, of course, to Christians. Let me tell you, the same word is used in Hebrews 3:1. And again, you don't have to turn here, but listen to this. When it talks about partakers of the Holy Ghost, the same word is used in Hebrews 3:1 to describe the readers when he talks, the writer talks to the Hebrews there as sharers, partakers of the heavenly calling. They were fellow Christians, fellow believers. You are partakers of the heavenly calling. We share this calling together, sharers in it. It's used also in chapter 3:14, referring to them as sharers of Christ. I mean, partakers of Christ. So he's obviously referring to fellow believers. You can't dilute this word, partakers of the heavenly calling, or partakers of the Holy Ghost. You can't dilute this word here and try and make it mean something less than an actual participation and sharing in and reception of the Holy Spirit. These people received the Holy Spirit. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit of God. They were regenerated. They had been enlightened. They had partaken of the heavenly gift. And he goes on in the very next verse and says in verse 5, they have tasted the good word of God. Tasted the good word of God. That's the same word they used before about tasting. It means to experience it. They experienced it firsthand. The blessedness, the comfort, the deliverance, the regeneration, all of which is produced by the word of God. These people received the gospel. These people experienced it, embraced it, valued it. They tasted the good word of God. And the fifth definition of these people, whoever they are, they experienced the powers of the world to come. A reference to the fact that they experienced the power of God. Obviously, some reference to the miraculous working of God, perhaps divine healing. They saw these things, experienced these things, perhaps deliverance from, you know, for the oppressed and so forth. Maybe they were recipients of these gifts or had seen them manifested in some way. They and probably both, actually. They probably have both witnessed it and experienced it. These people witnessed the mighty supernatural power of God, God doing things that were beyond human ability to do and so forth. So there can be no doubt and no denying the plain fact of Scriptures that the writer here is definitely referring to people who had received Christ, people who were saved, people who were filled with the Holy Spirit, people who were regenerated. And it's also interesting to note that most sincere, I will have to say unbiased, Bible students really don't even dare to suggest anything less than that. The only ones who suggest that this could mean something besides what it says are those who come to these verses with a theological position that they feel like they have to defend. And then you come up with an interpretation like, well, the people that are described here were never really saved. You know, these people were not Christians, not in any real sense of the word. They were not real believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were maybe make believers, but not real believers, not real believers in the Lord. So, but when you come to verse 6, when he says, if they fall away, and that's, of course, a very clear reference to apostasy. That's what apostasy means, to fall away. But if a person falls away, what do they fall away from? Fall away from something they never had? Or fall away from something that they once held? See, apostasy, in order for it to be real, you have to fall away from something you once held. Fall away from something you once believed. He says, if they fall away, the idea is having repudiated their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and turned their backs on the Lord, it's obviously a reference to a complete and final rejection of the Lord by those who were once regenerated. So, before I even go any further, let me just mention two things that we want to make sure we don't misunderstand. One thing we want to make sure we realize is that this is not a reference to a person who backslides. I don't want you to get the idea, the mistaken notion, that somebody who backslides is beyond repentance, that there's no hope for them to ever be saved. This is not a reference to, I don't want to call a backslider a mere backslider, but when you consider it next to apostasy, I guess you could use that word. I don't want us to get the idea that a person who backslides can never return to the Lord, never be forgiven, never repent. Don't get that idea. That's not what's being said here. At the same time, let's not come away from these verses with the other end of the spectrum, which is that this doesn't mean anything, because it's impossible for a real believer to fall away. You know, there are some who believe it's absolutely impossible. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then apostasy is not possible. It's impossible to commit apostasy. So if that's true, then what is this a warning against? It's a warning against an impossibility, which is nonsensical. Are y'all with me? Why would the Bible take all of this time, and why would the writer spend so much effort warning us against something that's impossible, can't happen? That would be like, I think we've mentioned this before, be like you telling your child, "Oh, son, before you go to school today, make sure you look all around, look every side, look up in the air, make sure no dinosaurs eat you." How come you don't warn your children against dinosaurs? Because there are no dinosaurs. They're not going to get eaten by a dinosaur, right? So why would we be warned against apostasy if it's impossible? You warn your child against real dangers. You warn them against strangers. You warn them against cars and buses and, you know, right? You warn them against real dangers. Well, this is a warning against a real danger, the danger of apostasy, which obviously, being that it's emphasized so often and so strongly, it's obviously a very real and present danger. The writer goes on in verse 6 to describe the hardened condition of the apostate. Let's notice this. If they fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. So they crucify the Son of God all over again. That's the way the New International Version translates it. And, verse 6, they put him to an open shame, or they hold him up to contempt. And that's why it's impossible to restore them, because they themselves, the apostates, abuse the Son of God. They publicly shame him and basically nail him to the cross again. In this sense, they don't just disbelieve, but they denounce him and they disgrace him before the whole world. And then they themselves join the ranks of those who actually crucified Jesus, you know, saying in effect that his crucifixion was proper. He got what he deserved. They add their own consent to the Lord's crucifixion. And the idea, they put him to an open shame. You know, the people who once publicly served him, now they publicly denounce him. They publicly repudiate him. They reject him. And they repudiate all faith in him. You see, an apostate isn't somebody who backslides and feels conviction over their sin. An apostate permanently rejects Christ, wants nothing to do with Christ, turns their back on Christ, walks away from Christ. And according to the Bible, they crucify him all over again and hold him in open contempt. They make the very name Christian repugnant in the eyes of the public. Just as the public once ridiculed Christ, they are ridiculed. Christ is ridiculed again through their renunciation of their association with him. You know, by their open and flagrant and public renunciation, they bring more public shame upon the Lord. You know, it's worse for them than if they had never met the Lord at all. That's why they can't repent. They can never be saved. They can never be restored to Christ. The idea is these people have had everything that Christ offers, and they rejected it. They turned away from it. What more can God do for them? Can he die for them again? Can he send another Messiah to die for them? If they reject God's plan of rejection, God's plan of us salvation, once you reject that, there's nothing else. There's nothing else the Lord can do or will do for them. They have rejected Christ. They crucify the Son of God all over again. They hold him to open contempt. So these are powerful warnings, but it is very important that we realize that he's not talking here about people who have stumbled. He's not talking here about people who have sinned or backslidden and in a moment of weakness or, Peter denied the Lord three times publicly, but he repented. So keep that in mind. He stumbled, he fell, he yielded in a moment of human weakness and in a moment of temptation. He was terrified. He yielded to fear. He yielded to the temptation to deny the Lord. And look, we're all human. Every one of us have fallen. Every one of us has sinned. This is a reference to a person who has hardened their heart against Christ, so that there is no longer any response to the call of God or the voice of God. This is a person who has sinned against God without remorse. This is a person who has no sorrow for their sins. They feel no grief for their sins. They have no conviction for the things that they do. They are not ashamed of their sins. They have no love for God, no care about God. They have no conscience that accuses them. The apostate has rejected Christ. The apostate has repudiated Christ. The apostate has turned their back on Christ and wants nothing to do with Christ. That's far different from the person who is backslidden and still feels this pang in their conscience when they do wrong. This is different than the person who has sinned and who has failed God and who feels bad about it. You see, the apostate doesn't feel bad about it. The apostate wants nothing to do with Christ. Sometimes people are tempted to feel, you know, they think, and I know the devil tells them this, you've committed the unpardonable sin. You've gone too far. You know what? If you have any Christian compulsion at all, you're not an apostate. If you have any desire whatsoever to pray, to return to Christ, to have him touch your heart and your life, you have not joined the ranks of the apostates. If you're in church because you want to make things right with the Lord, you're not an apostate. Apostates turn their back. It's a fixed, permanent renunciation of Christ, a rejection of Christ. They want nothing to do with Christ. Nothing. And they have absolutely no compulsion, no conviction, no remorse, no sorrow, no grief about it. Christ is behind them, and that's where they want him to stay. That's the condition of the apostate. So don't at any time allow yourself to think that you've committed this sin. You wouldn't be here if you committed this sin. You wouldn't be listening to a message on tape or radio or TV or reading a Christian book or reading a Bible or pray. If you did any of those things, you've never committed this sin. In fact, rest assured, you're not an apostate. But at the same time, this is a powerful warning to the possibility of a person who was once converted and yet has turned their back on Christ. The warning is you can go so far, you can go so far from Christ as to become irretrievable. And that's the writer's warning. You know, the idea is not for them to take these verses and start looking around and thinking, yeah, well, you know, that brother over there, he's so backslidden. I bet he's committed that sin. I bet he's an apostate. This isn't for them to look at other people or for you to look at other people and think about what their position is in Christ. But this is for self-examination, you see, to be warned, to be advised, that you check yourselves, that the idea is that those who were once converted could fall so far. They could fall so deep into sin and become so hardened in a state of sin that they make repentance impossible. And I want you to think about this, because this is probably one of the most sober thoughts you could have, but I want you to think about it. So listen to me very carefully. It is possible in this life, to reach a state or a condition that is basically the same state as those that are dead and in hell. A place of hopelessness. A place where there is no more forgiveness, no pardon, and no chance. It's possible in this life to reach that kind of state. In fact, it's possible in this life to become or to have the same state, the same status as the demons and the devil, who cannot repent, who cannot be forgiven. Never. It's possible, according to these verses, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again into repentance. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's a pretty sober thought. That it's possible for a living person to actually come to a place where they're in the same state or the same status as that of the devil and the demons, where, you know, for whom there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness, there's no pardon, there's no salvation. Pretty sober thought, huh? But that's the warning here. It's possible to get to such a place. And it's almost, I mean, unimaginable to think of such a thing, but at the same time, we read this passage, we realize it's true. So, like I said, these are sober verses, sober passages that one should consider, one should take to heart. He gives us an analogy in verses 7 and 8, you know, an analogy from nature. Let's just read these verses. It's an illustration. He says, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." The same earth can receive rain from heaven, care, blessing from God. One piece of ground produces fruit and is blessed, but one piece of ground produces thorns and is rejected and burned. That's the idea. The message is very obvious. God blesses us. He expects us to bring forth fruit. And if after all the light that He gives us and the rain that He gives us, the blessings of heaven and so forth, you know, He waters us, He gives us the care of heaven and exercises watchful care over us. If after all of that, we refuse to bring forth good fruit, if we bring forth only thorns and briars, if we fall away and bear only thorns and thistles, there can only be one end. There can only be one end. And he says, that's fire. That's the same as John 15. He says the same thing there. I am the vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that brings forth fruit, He purges it. And if you don't bring forth fruit, He cuts it off. And it's burned. That's the idea. It's one thing for a person to stumble, to go astray, to wander off, to sin, to backslide, to yield to some sinful temptation, or even to fall into a period of backsliding. But you know, when that happens, God woos them. God calls them back. God convicts them. He never lets them go. He loves them. And He'll continue to love them, and he'll even continue to bless them and, you know, send his rain upon the just and the unjust. But let's perceive also, let's realize that there is a powerful warning here, a very, very powerful warning, that there is a line beyond which we must not pass. That's why backsliding is such a serious thing. People can't shrug their shoulder and think that they can live any kind of way and that they're still going to inherit eternal life. The call is always to repent, always to return to the Lord. There's a powerful passage in Proverbs 29 and verse 1. He that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. You know, it's a warning against those who would continue in backsliding and continue in rebellion. So a powerful, powerful warning. Now what I'd like to do tonight before we finish here is I'd like to give you the main views. There are four main schools of interpretation for these verses, and I'd like to go over those very quickly with you, because not everybody takes it the way we have just explained it. So I'm going to mention to you what the four schools of thought are. The first school of thought in reading verses 4, 5, 6, and following, you know, the verses we read tonight, is essentially the view of, I guess you'd say, hardcore Calvinist, who would declare that these people that are being described here were never saved to begin with. He's not talking here about people who were really saved. Maybe they were exposed to Christian truth. Maybe they joined a church. Maybe they were water baptized. Maybe they even gave some initial evidence of being Christians, you know, but they didn't endure. They were like the people, you know, that the Lord talked about, the grain fell on stony ground or thorny ground that didn't last, didn't endure, and what they had wasn't real. They weren't real Christians, they weren't true Christians, and that's why these people fell away. What they had was not genuine. This view holds to the position that a saved person can never be lost. It's a once saved, always saved position. I know you've heard that expression before, once saved, always saved. People who hold that view strongly believe it is impossible for a person who is saved to ever be lost, no matter what. And they have some logic that they use. You weren't saved by your good works, so you can't be lost by your bad works. You were saved by faith, and you cannot be lost by evil works. No matter what you do, no matter how you live, you can never, ever, ever be lost once you're saved. No matter what, no matter how you live. And everything that you read in the Bible that says, well, you know, fornicators are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, adulterers, idolaters, no matter what the Bible says, you have to interpret the Bible through these colored glasses. Because if you hold to this position, there's a lot of verses you're going to have to interpret through that position. Y'all understand me? In other words, it can't apply that to Christians, in other words. If a Christian's a fornicator, it doesn't mean that he's going to go to hell or she's going to go to hell, no matter what Galatians 5 says. Or They'll either say you're not a Christian, you never were a Christian, you know. If a person winds up lost, they were never a Christian to begin with. So the once saved, always saved position basically says these people were not saved. Now, the problem with this particular view in this particular passage is that it does not adequately explain verses 4, 5, and 6. These verses speaks of people who were enlightened, once for all enlightened, people who have tasted the heavenly gift, a real experience not a nibble at the heavenly gift, but a true experience. And people who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, they shared the same Holy Spirit that the writer says he shared. They were sharers of the Holy Spirit, sharers in the heavenly calling, sharers in Christ. And they were partakers of the Holy Ghost. They tasted the good word of God. They tasted the powers of the world to come. This view does not adequately deal with these verses. I mean, you have to play hopscotch. You have to jump around if you're going to hold that view. Also, if you hold to that view, then apostasy is really a name for nothing. It's a name for nothing. It doesn't, in fact, this wouldn't even belong in the Bible because it doesn't apply to Christians. You can't fall away, so why warn Christians about falling away? It's impossible to fall away, so why even put a warning in there? It doesn't make sense. It warns against an imaginary danger. The second view, so that's one view. The second view is the hypothetical view. Now, this is another interesting view. This one holds that falling away from Christ is really a wrong idea that some people held back in those days. So the writer in Hebrews is only trying to correct that view because, you know, these people were experiencing a great deal of unnecessary anxiety and worry and tension over their spiritual condition, and they needed to be relieved from these wrong ideas, these false notions. According to this view, it's impossible to fall away from Christ. And the problem is that some people think that it's possible. Some people think, you know, they wrongly have the wrong idea that it's possible to fall away from Christ, as some of these Hebrew Christians had this incorrect notion. So what they needed was to be properly instructed and properly corrected. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews was doing. Actually, they say that this is not a warning, but a correction, that the writer is correcting their false view. And you'd simply have to read it a little different to understand what they were talking about. For instance, this is how they would interpret these verses. They would interpret it this way. Okay, you say a person can fall away from Christ. What happens if he does? It would be impossible to renew him again, for Christ would have to be crucified again, and that is utterly impossible. Christ can never be crucified again, therefore falling away is impossible. To say that a saved person can fall away is an incorrect idea that's not taught in Scripture. So that's how the hypothetical view basically would interpret this. It's, well, are there any problems you think with that view? Well, the same problems that you would have, of course, with the first view we talked about. Why would the author waste his time dealing with a hypothetical situation, something that couldn't happen? It's a warning that becomes unnecessary. And a third view is that this speaks to saved people who backslide. It's called the disqualified believer view. The disqualified believer view. And the way they interpret this is that some believers sin so much that they become hardened and they don't even feel any conviction about their sins anymore, and they are in danger of suffering the severest chastisement, even death, as a temporal form of judgment. So falling away means falling into sin and being severely chastised for it, but not being, they're not lost, they're just severely chastised, and maybe they're even killed. Maybe God kills them. He takes them home prematurely. But, you know, they're not lost. You can never be lost, according to this view. The problems here, I guess you could say the problems with this view are also numerous. You want to remember that backsliders are repeatedly called to repentance in the Bible. I mean, you read the Scriptures, read the prophets, read the Gospels. People are called to repent. Lost people are called to repent. Christians are called to repent. Backsliders are called to repent. The churches in Asia Minor, 5 of the 7 are called to repent. Repentance is a continual call. But these people that are referred to here in Hebrews 6, they're not called to repent. They can't repent. They can't be renewed to repentance.
So once saved, always saved. And the crowd also believes that God killed you. They believe it both. That way, you can get out of those scriptures.
Right.
They believe both of them.
Right.
That there's no such thing as a backslider because you can't fall away.
Right. Well, you can sin to the point that God would chastise you with death, but that a person would never fall into apostasy, that it can't happen. A person can't apostatize. Another problem you have here is when you consider the passage, consider all that he says about how it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves afresh the Son of God. They put him to an open shame. And then it talks about how the field that brings forth briars and thorns is only fit for burning. The dire consequences of falling away are not just physical death. Look, physical death is not necessarily a bad thing. But falling away, according to the Bible, this is a bad thing. So then the other view would be that this refers to a saved person who actually apostatizes. That the people described in verses 4, 5, and 6 were truly regenerated, but they later turned their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ. They renounced the Lord, renounced their faith, repudiated Christianity, and they joined the ranks of those who crucified Christ. You know, this view holds that apostasy is a possibility. It's absolutely possible. Just as these readers were warned in previous passages, Hebrews chapter 3, warning against unbelief. Look, Israel didn't enter the promised land because of unbelief. The chastisement was not just physical death. There is no reason for us to believe that those Jews died physically but went to heaven. They were reprobate. They were unbelievers. Hebrews 3. Hebrews 4. Physical death was just part of it. But spiritual death, you know, that's... We're going to see a warning again over in Hebrews chapter 10. In fact, I'm going to take just a moment and read this. Hebrews 10. And verse 26. Let's just take a minute and read it. We'll get here later and deal with it a little more thoroughly, but Hebrews 10, for if we sin, verse 26, Hebrews 10, 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Do you think that sounds like just physical death? He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under 2 or 3 witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. And doesn't this seem to refer to people who once had something? Mm-hmm. That blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified? But now they count it as an unholy thing, and they've done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, we have here, in this last view that we're mentioning, the view that apostasy is a real possibility. That a person can sin and become so hardened in sin that they eventually turn their back on Christ, reject Christ, repudiate Christ, want nothing more to do with Christ, and become set in their rebellion against Christ. Yes, ma'am. The person that is being described as the apostate, this person has no desire to repent. They're not going to repent. This person has rejected Christ. There is a finality. They have turned their back. It's a once-for-all rejection and repudiation of Christ. They have no desire to follow the Lord, return to the Lord, repent. They want nothing to do with Christ. Any person that has any compulsion, conviction, sorrow, grief over sin, they haven't crossed that line. I believe, you know, we have to have this position. This is the position you and I have to have. We don't know who these people are. We can't imagine that we know a person's heart. Now, we might see people that we think that guy is an apostate, but really and truly, we don't know their hearts. So we can't presume to be the knower of human hearts. We don't even know our own hearts very well. So we have to consider that all people are within, all people could repent. I mean, our responsibility as Christians, we're told to preach the gospel to every creature, every person. So everybody that we can call, everybody that we can pray for, that's our responsibility. Now, there can be times when the Lord might even say, like he did with Jeremiah. You know, he told Jeremiah, don't even pray for those people anymore. You know, they had gotten to that point. God said, don't even pray for them. I won't hear you. At one point, he said, if Noah, if Moses... Who was the other one? He said, Daniel, I think. He said, if Noah, Moses, and Daniel all prayed for these people, I wouldn't hear. Don't even pray for those people. They've crossed the line. There is a line where you can just go too far. I'll never forget, years ago, I heard a preacher preach a message one time. The message, he titled it, God is a Killer. It was a very powerful message. You know, he said, you always think of God as a lover of men's souls. And he is. He so loved that he gave his only begotten son. He said, but what you need to also know is that God is a killer. Who was it that killed the whole world in Noah's day? See, you think the devil did that? God opened up heaven and poured that rain out and destroyed humanity. God killed them. He said, who was it that sent fire and brimstone down upon Sodom and Gomorrah? You think the devil did that?
Come on.
God killed those wicked people. And so, you know, he goes on with this message about God being a killer and God drawing a line, and there's a line that you dare not cross. You cross that line and, you know, you've gone too far. He said God drew a line right in the middle of the Red Sea, and he told Pharaoh and his army, don't you cross that line. But they crossed it, and God destroyed them all. Well, it was an interesting message, nevertheless. he got his point across, that God does judge sin, and God does punish, and we need to realize that the New Testament tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You had a question or comment, brother? You can't take it for granted. That's right. There was obviously some remorse of some kind in Judas's life. That's another subject for another time. You know, was Judas ever really saved? You know, but that, yeah. That's right. I saw another hand, I think.
What about Saul? King Saul.
And King Saul is such an example of what not to do. A man who had every advantage, a call of God, great gifting, great potential, but who really didn't have a heart for the Lord, never really did have a heart for the Lord.
It seemed like he may have, I mean, he was, you know, he wanted Samuel to stay and worship with him and everything, you know.
He would seek Samuel when he was in trouble, but you know, Saul was king for, how long was he king? For 40 years, I think. King for 40 years. He never, at one time, never once tried to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. He just didn't care about the things of God. He only cried out to God when he was in trouble, really.
Amen.
That's, he did. He took his own life. Now, we've mentioned all those four views. Are there any problems with this last view that we mentioned, the view that this refers to people who were once saved, but then who they fell away? Well, let me tell you, there are potential problems with every view that you consider here, because there are passages that teach that the Lord will not allow His people to be taken out of His hand, that those that He saves, He keeps. And that which we've committed to Him, He'll keep it against that day. There are promises that teach the security of the believer. So what is the message here, and what is the balance here? I believe in the security of the believer. The believer is secure in his faith. I do not go to bed at night worrying about losing my salvation. And neither should you. We are saved and we are kept. We don't have to worry that, you know, well, I made a mistake today, I hope I'm not lost. That's not how salvation is, beloved. Our salvation is secure. I believe in the security of the believer. But understand those words and understand that expression. The security of the believer. If you're a believer, you're secure. There is no security for the unbeliever. And is it possible for the believer to become an unbeliever? Well, we have to believe that it is at least a possibility. You have to leave room in your theology for the possibility of apostasy. Otherwise, these are warnings for nothing. Warnings for nothing. But you also realize that a person who apostatizes, they can't be saved again. You know, there are some people in the school of Arminianism. Arminianism is the polar opposite of Calvinism. And both views have things that commend them and things that you're going to have a difficult time completely endorsing. So, you know, I don't hold to be either a Calvinist or an Arminian. I'm just a Christian, just a believer. I find some good positive things that Calvin has said that I believe are absolutely right. I believe there are some powerful things that Arminians hold to that are also absolutely right. But one thing that many Arminians believe that we cannot believe is that it's possible for a person to be saved and then lost, and then saved and then lost, and then saved and then lost. You know, like the poor fellow that I was witnessing to many, many years ago. I asked him if he was saved, and he said, not right now. And that's what he said, not right now. And I said, what do you mean, not right now? He says, well, I was saved, but I started smoking again, and so I'm not saved right now. So, you know, in his theology, he believed that when he started smoking, he lost his salvation. And when he quit smoking, he'd get his salvation back again. And, you know, that your salvation is something that you hold, it's so frail that you can lose it by committing a sin of some kind and then get it back again by, you know, repenting and doing good things. You know, you can be saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost. According to this Bible, if a person loses, if they give up, if they turn their back on Christ, there is no being saved again. A backslider can be restored. A backslider can be forgiven. The call of God is repeatedly in the Bible, return to me, you backslider. Right? Return. He calls them back. It's not too late, but once it's too late, you know, once they cross that line, there is no more call to repent. In fact, they don't want to repent anymore. They've so hardened themselves against Christ, they have gone. They are irretrievable. Yes, brother.
When did you get this term, Arminian?
Arminianism was a theological position that was, it comes from a fellow by the name of Jacobus Arminius. He contested Calvin's 5 points, his tulip theory, I don't know if you're familiar with. In the doctrines of grace, Calvin espoused 5 points, the 5 points of Calvinism that's kind of summed up in the tulip acrostic, T-U-L-I-P. And the 5 points of Calvinism were, they stood for T, for the tulip, stood for total depravity. The idea is that mankind is totally depraved. He is not sick in sin, but he is dead in sin. That he is spiritually dead, he is lost, he is totally undone, he is totally depraved. And then the U stood for unconditional election, God calls whom he wills. The L stood for limited atonement, and that is that not everybody is going to be saved, but those whom God predestines and elects. The I stands for irresistible grace, that God will save those that he elects. And the P stands for perseverance of the saints, or what we would call eternal security, that those that God saves are saved forever. Jacobus Arminius wrote 5 contrasting points declaring that mankind is not totally depraved, that man is capable of coming to Christ, choosing Christ, and of course he also taught that the atonement is not limited, but it's unlimited, that Jesus calls all to repent, and whosoever will may come. He also taught against the idea of unconditional election, that election, God foresees who will believe, and he elects those. And he believed that grace is resistible, that a person can choose not to come to Christ, just like they can choose to come to Christ. And Arminius also taught that it is possible to apostatize, so that there is a perseverance of the believer as long as they're a believer, but they could become an unbeliever. So, you know, you have the 5 points of Calvinism contrasting the 5 points of Arminianism. So you've got Calvinism, Arminianism, and there are valid points on both sides, let me tell you. Don't think that Calvin was off the wall, but don't think that Jacobus Arminius was off the wall either. There are valid points for each, and what we have to believe as Christians is what Christ calls us to do. Our call is believe the gospel, preach the gospel to every creature, leave the results to God. Here's what the difference is, basically, in the Calvinist and the Arminian. If a person is in the church and they worship the Lord and they serve the Lord and they live for the Lord, and then they turn into a terrible sinner and become a drug addict, pot smoking, bank robbing, murderer, and they die in that kind of sin, then the Calvinist would say, that guy was never saved to begin with. The Arminian would say, he very well may have been saved, but he turned away from Christ and died in his sin. He died a lost man. Basically, you wind up believing the same thing. The guy went to hell. The guy died and went to hell. It's just that one believes he was never saved to begin with. The other one believes that, well, you know, we believe he probably was saved. I mean, look at the things he did, look how he lived, but. That's right, brother. That's right. There is, I tell you, you read Ephesians, well, Romans, you read the Bible, and you'll see that there is such a thing as election, calling, predestination, foreknowledge, that this is a very prominent part of the epistles. But what are we predestined, called, and elected to? Well, according to the book of Ephesians, it's to holiness. You can't say, well, I'm elect, and therefore I can live any kind of way I want, and I'm going to go to heaven. That's foolishness. That's right. Nobody's elected to wanton living, but the elect are called to live a holy life.
I've even read one commentary saying that, you know, somebody dared to write in the Bible saying that, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, you know, is nice, but, I mean, who can reach that kind of perfection, you know? And I would be afraid to write something like that, you know, because what did he write it for? You know, what did Jesus say it for? You know?
Yeah.
But, I mean, a statement like that would deter people from even
right.
seeking holiness.
Right. Oh, absolutely. I believe the Sermon on the Mount is, that's the way the Lord's called us to live in this present evil world. So there you have it. There's the views. I shared with you what my position, what I believe is true. I believe that we are secure in Christ. I also believe apostasy is possible. Otherwise, what are these warnings in the Bible for? Well, Father, give us understanding, we pray. Give us even further understanding. And Lord, our prayer tonight is that you would help us to guard our own hearts. And Lord, that we would be numbered among the saints, Lord. Father, bless your people tonight. Lord, bless us as we dismiss. Father, we pray your protection, your shelter, your care, your provision, your healing. And Lord, we pray for opportunities to share our faith. Lord, let us be witnesses in our own home, in our workplace, in our own sphere of influence. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, amen. I pray that we didn't just muddy the water tonight, but that maybe we did get a little clearer understanding of some of these difficult passages. And we'll pick up there next week.